We turn this morning to God's Word in the Gospel according to John. We come back again to chapter 8. And I say we come back again to chapter 8 because over the past several Sunday mornings now we've been looking in this chapter and taking certain single summary utterances from the lips of Christ. From this tremendous discourse, indeed a confrontation that Jesus had on this occasion that's recorded in John chapter 8 from verse 12 onwards to the end of the chapter, where Jesus in the temple, in the treasury in the temple in Jerusalem on one of his visits there is having this controversy with the Jewish authorities concerning his identity and concerning his mission. And he is speaking very plainly concerning them. They are claiming to be God's Abram's children. He has been reminding them that they are the children of the devil. And there is an increasing antagonism on the part of his hearers to the clear message that Jesus Christ keeps uttering in this particular confrontation. From verse number 12 of chapter 8, we're told, Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the immediate response to the Pharisees, who were the leading majority religious group in Israel, they said, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Immediate resistance and rejection. And then follows this conversation, which reaches its intensity at the end of the chapter. Now, last Sunday morning, we were looking at verse 42, where we were considering Jesus' words there. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And we were thinking last Sunday morning about love to Christ, and we looked at some of the implications of that tremendous emphasis that Jesus makes again and again, if you love me, keep my commandments, and so on. This morning we come to another of these singularly succinct utterances from the lips of Christ. Verse number 58. This is the final statement that Jesus makes concerning himself in this chapter. And I would like to think with you this morning about these things, or think of this together. He begins this conversation with an utterance, one of the seven I ams, in verse 12, I am the light of the world. And he concludes, in a sense, the conversation by making another statement. It is not one of the seven I ams as such, although in the original the language is identical, ego I me, which is the way he speaks, but he says something that is very singular and striking. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the reason that he makes this tremendous statement is because he has made comments about himself and them, and how Abraham had rejoiced to see his day, and so on. There is no specific reference in the Old Testament as such that actually says that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ, but there are a number of places in the life of Abraham where he evidently was taking a pleasure in God, and our Lord Jesus Christ understands Abraham's life better than Abraham did and better than we do, and he is saying that in effect Abraham really, in looking unto God, was actually looking unto him, unto Jesus. And that is a very strange thing to say, to put it mildly. And they said unto him, how can you possibly speak like this? You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus' reply is rather a mysterious reply. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, to try to expound this text would be in many ways a futile exercise, because as most of the commentators remind us, this is perhaps the supreme statement that our Lord Jesus Christ makes about himself. And there is just no way that we can ever be able to scale its heights or plumb the depths or, as it were, measure the horizons of all that is involved in what our Lord Jesus Christ means here. But nonetheless, just because we can't say anything or everything about the implications of this tremendous utterance, that doesn't mean to say that we can't say anything and that we are to remain silent. Because if there is anything that this text introduces us to, it is this. It is the significance, the absolute unique significance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm emphasizing that at the very outset because there is a great deal of confusion in the world, as I'm sure you know. There's a great deal of confusion in the church as to the significance of Jesus. And the question that is asked by the world and by the church very often is the same fundamental question that was asked in the days of his flesh. Who are you then? Who are you? What is it that is so significant about you, about Jesus, that we should listen? Why should you and I this morning, why should we even take any notice of the strange utterances of a man who lived 2,000 years ago? What is it about Jesus Christ that absolutely demands our attention? Because our eternity depends upon how we respond to the question, what do we think of Christ? He makes this very, very clear even in this discourse. Unless you believe that I am, he has said in previous verses, unless you believe that I am, not simply believing in me as Jesus of Nazareth, but believing in me as the Lord from heaven, unless you believe that I am that one, you have no life in you. This is what he is driving at. And this is what he is summarizing here in this tremendous utterance that he makes. The commentators make the statement, they're more or less in agreement. There is nothing more significant. There is nothing beyond this. There is nothing higher that he can say about himself than what in fact he is saying in this particular utterance. And if you and I are going to understand the proper answer to the question, who is Jesus? What is the significance of Jesus Christ for the history of the world? We mustn't go to the worldly pundits or to the religious gurus. We go to Christ. We go to his understanding of himself. What did he actually say about himself in terms of who he was and why it was that he came into the world? This is the answer to the question. There is no more pointed or more important answer that Jesus could possibly give to us as we question him than I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, as we look at this verse this morning, there are a number of observations that I think we should emphasize. And the first is this: he is evidently claiming deity. He is speaking here in terms of his own existence in comparison to Abraham's existence, and by that virtue of any one of our existence. Before Abraham began to be is what he means. He doesn't say, I was before Abraham. He says not simply that he was before Abraham, but that he was always before Abraham. Abraham began to have an existence. You and I, we begin to have an existence. We cannot say that we came from somewhere else into this world. We have no existence. We have no personal existence before that moment of conception when a new life, a new human life begins in a most mysterious way. But our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, Abraham began to exist. But he doesn't say, I was. He says, I am before Abraham. It is that he is introducing us to the idea of timelessness. He is introducing us to the idea of eternity. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ's own understanding. This is his self-awareness. You and I have no self-awareness apart from the awareness which emerges as we begin to develop as little children and we become more and more self-aware. But we have no memory of anything beyond, or we have no experience of anything beyond our present existence, because we began at a certain time. We entered into time. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he has no beginning according to the scripture. The question sometimes is asked by men such as Richard Dawkins, for example, who love to try to trip up Christians and make them appear foolish. Well, who made God? Everything has a beginning. You Christians believe in first causes. Well, we do and we don't, in a sense. But he says, well, you believe that everything came. Well, who made God? And the answer is nobody made God. The answer is God did not make. Did God make God? No, God did not make God. God has got no maker. God has no beginning. Now that is inconceivable to us, because everything that we see around us, it had a beginning. Somebody or something made it. Everything in our horizon has to do with a beginning. And before that, that thing or individual did not exist. But here Jesus is reminding us of his own beginning, which is everlasting. There, you can't go back. You can't go back in time or in eternity to a time when he was not. Before Abraham was, I am. Now our Lord Jesus Christ has already hinted at this in verse number 24, for example. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am. Now you have there, I am he in italics in our version. The he is in italics. But in the Greek it is not there. It is, unless you believe that I am, you have no life in you, no existence, no everlasting life. And then at verse 28, then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. And again, the he there is in italics. It's not in the original. It shouldn't be there. It's a misunderstanding. It's a mistranslation. Then you shall know that I am. Those who believe in him, they have an instinctive understanding that he is I am. Now, why is Jesus speaking in this particular way? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? He is reminding the Jews of something that they knew very well. They had been trained in the scriptures. They were familiar with the Old Testament history and the beginning of their national life as a people of God under the rule of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this utterance of Jesus takes us back to that passage that we were reading in the book of Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was confronted one day looking after his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness of Sinai, and there was this mysterious sight of a bush that was burning, but it never seemed to be consumed in the flames. I will turn aside, Moses said, to see this wonderful sight. And a voice came to him out of the bush, the narrative says. Don't come near. This is sacred ground. Don't presume to just come and stand. Take the shoes off your feet. This is holy ground. And Moses recognized on that occasion that he was experiencing a theophany. God was appearing unto him. Who is this God? Moses asked the two most important questions that you and I can ever ask on that occasion. He said, who am I? And then he said, well, who are you? Who am I? What are you? Who am I? And who is God? These are the two ultimate questions. And in that confrontation, Moses was being reminded by God of the answers to these two questions. Moses was going to be God's servant. That's who he was. He was Moses, the servant of the Lord. And who is this God who is appearing to him? He is, I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Go and tell my people Israel in their bondage that the God of their fathers has appeared unto you, that he has sent you to be their deliverer. He is to bring a message to Pharaoh. Let my people go. But what is his name, said Moses? What is the name? And the name is, I am that I am. The most mysterious utterance, I am just what I always have been. I am what I am always going to be. That is what Jesus Christ is driving at here. And when we look back into that narrative in Exodus chapter 3, we find that there's a wonderful background to it. I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have seen their tormentors. I have heard their cry. And I come down to deliver them. And all of that is brought into play in the gospel, especially in John's gospel. Over and over again, Jesus says, you belong to the world, he says, but I do not belong to the world. I am come down. I have come down. I have been sent into the world. And I have been sent into the world to do something that is in terms of redemption and salvation. As we've already seen in a previous study a few weeks ago, you remember, our Lord was reminding us that he has not come into the world to destroy the world. He has come into the world to save the world, in order that the world might have life, and that the world might have life more abundantly, better and more of a quality and a duration than anything imaginable, anything possible in this present world. That's the significance of I am that I am. And God wasn't coming down to visit his people Israel in order to castigate them for their idolatry. They had learned to worship the Egyptian gods and the Egyptian images. They were no sooner out of Egypt, you remember, in Exodus chapter 32, than they made the image of the bull, because they were used to that kind of idolatrous, grotesque worship. The Lord wasn't coming to chastise them. He wasn't coming to rebuke them because they had even forgotten his name. He was coming to redeem them. Let my people go. And always in association with this name of the Lord, I am that I am. It is a saving name. It is the name of the God who is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac, and he's the God of Jacob. He is the God who keeps covenant promises with those who will put their trust in him. In the Old Testament scriptures, indeed in the scriptures generally, God is described as the God of Abraham more frequently than he is given any other description. And when you think of it like that, what was Jacob, you remember? He was a thoroughgoing crook. And before he had that encounter with God that changed him and made him Israel, a prince with God, he was a man always out for the main chance. God is the God of the Jacobs of this world. He is the God who comes to visit in order to change us, in order to do us good, in order to bring us out of our bondage and into a large and a pleasant land, the land flowing literally, as it were, with milk and honey. This is what Jesus evidently means. And it is obvious that these Jews understood perfectly the significance of what he is saying. He is claiming to be God. They understand that perfectly. And this is the account of why, in the final verse of the chapter, we're told, then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus was hidden. He didn't hide himself. He was hidden. It's in the passive. He was hidden. And he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, what is it that so arouses the ire of these Jews on this occasion, that they are taking up stones in order to kill him? It is this claim to deity, because in the Old Testament law of Leviticus, this would be blasphemy. Anyone who claimed to be on any kind of level footing with the divine being was to be put to death by stones. It was one of the 18 crimes in Israel for which you could be stoned to death. And here, so aroused is their antagonism, because so clear is his reference to himself. There's no mistaking what he means here. And this is the ultimate crime against their God in their imagination. Without a trial, without a hearing, they're going to stone him immediately. And he was hidden and he escaped from their hands. His hour was not yet come. And so there is no question whatsoever that this reference here, I am, is going back to those early accounts when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared as a Savior God. And this is taken up in the New Testament and applied quite unapologetically by the New Testament writers to our Lord Jesus Christ. The same promise that God gave to Moses, you remember, in Exodus chapter 3, I will be with you when you go in to speak to Pharaoh. I will be with you. Don't be afraid. He repeated that same promise, you remember, to Joshua in the chapter that we're reading in the opening 9 verses of Joshua chapter 1. Be of a good courage. I am with you. I am always with you. And the significance for us as Christian believers is that that very text in Joshua chapter 1 at verse 5 is taken up in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13, and it applies to the presence of Christ with his people. He has said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, let us be of good courage, because he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. It all ties together. And so the apostles were teaching only what Jesus Christ taught. And this, you see, is the relevance for us this morning, because we all have some views on Christ. Unbelievers have some views on Christ. The demons believe in Christ and they tremble. Gandhi, the Hindu, believed in Jesus Christ. He thought he was the greatest preacher the world had ever known, but he never became a Christian. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was the only Savior of the world. John Lennon, the Beatle, as I've mentioned to you on many occasions, he believed in Jesus Christ. He thought he was a great guy. What do we think of Jesus Christ? Every thought that we have of Jesus Christ that falls short of this great utterance, which expresses what he thought. This is his self-awareness of his identity. Anything else than this is inadequate and indeed sub-Christian. If we are going to be believers in Jesus Christ, the very first thing that we believe about him is that he is a divine person. He is God. And he is, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, to be given the same devotion, the same honor that is given to the Father. We'll come to that, God willing, before we finish. So the first thing is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this introduces us to another thing that we simply must make a comment on in the light of this tremendous statement. And that is the mystery of God in the flesh. Because this is Jesus of Nazareth, who is not even 50 years of age. He's only 35 or so at the very most at this particular juncture. He is still a man in his early, youthful, somewhat mature prime. And yet he is making this tremendous claim that I am that same God who is revealed in the Old Testament as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Great is the mystery of godliness, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. These chapter 3, verse 16 references, rather, if you look through your New Testament, you'll find quite a number of interesting 3:16s. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3, verse number 16. And this is the ultimate mystery, because what we have here is not simply that Jesus Christ is God, but that he is a particular kind of God. What is the God of the Old Testament like? He is a God who comes down in order to behold the cries and the sighs and the sorrows of his people. He is the God who bends low to bend his ear, so to speak. How does God come down? How does he deliver? Because he always comes down to our level in such a manner that we can see him and hear him and handle him almost. In Psalm 113, for example, even in the Old Testament, we have the psalmist saying something that really astonishes him. Thou art the God that humblest thyself to behold the things that are upon the earth. You see, we take far too much for granted that God is interested in us. We just take it as a matter of course, because we're so accustomed to the message of the Bible that God is interested in us. But the tragedy on our part is that we have lost the glamour, we have lost the amazement, we have lost the romance, so to speak, that this great God who is I Am before all worlds everywhere, that he is actually interested in us to such a degree that he is willing to stoop down and to come down so that we can understand him. Because otherwise, how could we possibly understand I Am that I Am? Who would know what that means? The only way that the people of Israel in the Old Testament could understand I Am that I Am is as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who drew near to his people. And in the New Testament, the mystery of godliness is revealed in exactly those terms. Think of what Paul says, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. These are verses that you should have imprinted on your memory and never forget them. Let this mind, and Paul is exhorting us as Christians to stop standing on our proud horses and to come down. Let not each man think only of his own things, but let every one of us think on the things of others. Why? Because that's what God does. He thinks not only of himself, he thinks of us. And in order to think of us, he comes and visits us in lowliness and humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, and that word in the Greek language means the exact likeness, not just something similar like a painted portrait or something. This is the real thing. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and became in fashion as a man. And made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became the exact likeness of a slave. And being as a slave, he became increasingly obedient. Here is the great one who is equal with God, for whom it was not booty or robbery, like a burglar breaking in to your house and taking what does not belong to him. It was no booty for Jesus Christ to reach out, so to speak, and to be on a level equal with God. In every single dimension of his existence, he is exactly as God is. This is the true personality of Jesus of Nazareth. The mystery of our Christian faith is the mystery of godliness. That is, one person in two natures. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not a human person. He is a divine person. He has a divine nature, but in addition to his divine nature, he has a human nature. He took flesh, he became flesh. According to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, which in the beginning was with God and was God, He actually became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This is a mystery beyond all mysteries. Because you and I, we tend to think of the priority of a father over his son. Inevitably, by natural generations, that's just the way it is. The father always exists before the son. And in that sense, there's a kind of priority, a kind of precedence given to the father. And we tend to think, well, it must be like that in the divine economy also, in the mystery of the Godhead. But there is no priority of the father. If God the Father has always been the Father, then it means that He has always had a Son to whom He has always been the Father. It means that the Father is coextensive with the Son and the Son with the Father. Always the mystery, and that mystery is revealed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ is quite unashamed. He is unembarrassed. He is speaking soberness and truth to the people in order that they might understand that God has visited them in Him in a manner far surpassing anything that He ever accomplished through the medium of Moses and all the prophets down through the Old Testament times. And so the mystery of godliness, the New Testament picks it up with a measure of zeal and understanding and heavenly enlightenment. The Apostle Paul can speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've said, of being equal with God. But he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then God highly exalted him and gave to him again the name that is above every name. What is the name that is above every name? It is the name of God. It is the name Jehovah Jesus. There's no higher name. And every knee is going to bow one day. That in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In things in heaven and things in earth and in things under the earth. The New Testament goes into explaining to us the significance of this mystery of our holy Christian faith. And the apostles begin to speak of it in terms that are extraordinary. The apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, reminding the Corinthian believers there of the Exodus. You remember how they all came out of Egypt under Moses, and they all drank of that spiritual rock which was with them and which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And Paul just speaks of it as a matter of course. He doesn't introduce it as some kind of afterthought or some kind of apologetic interjection. He simply says that the one who was with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, time of the Exodus, was in fact the one whom we now know as Jesus. John picks this up in John's Gospel chapter 12, where making reference to the great vision, you remember, that Isaiah had in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. He speaks of Jesus. He says that was Jesus. God has hardened their hearts, blinded their minds, lest they should repent and believe the gospel. John 12, 39 onwards. Isaiah saw this when he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Whose glory? He is speaking of the glory of the Jehovah of the Old Testament. But John is speaking of the glory of Jesus of the New Testament. And there's no sense of embarrassment or hesitation in the way that they equate God of the Old Testament with Jesus of the New Testament. It is we in our thinking who have come short. We are the ones who are embarrassed to believe all that the prophets and all that the scriptures are saying. We are the ones who have difficulty. But the New Testament writers have no difficulty. And Christian people ought to have no difficulty. Salvation has always been God's doing. And God's doing has always been a personal doing. He not only is the one who creates, He is the one who redeems His creation. And he is the one who recreates lost sinners and makes us again into new creations in Christ Jesus. As Paul reminds the Colossians, we are being made again, recreated in the image of him who created him. In the beginning, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. When you and I sing Psalm number 23, as I've said to you before, when we sing Psalm number 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," do we sing that Psalm 23 as Jews or as Christians? If we are Christians, we should sing that psalm as Christians. "The Lord Jesus is my shepherd," because Jesus says he is the good shepherd. "Only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house with Jesus forever." That's how we read Psalm number 23. Because that's the real inner meaning of the teaching of the Bible concerning God in relationship to his people. Talk about mysteries. I am conscious this morning as I stand before you trying to talk about these things that I'm only on the fringes of his garments, only on the outskirts of his ways. There are heights and depths and breadths here that are quite beyond us, and a lifetime's study will never bring us into the very heart of the matter. But it is written here for our learning, that we might know finally and fully as Christian believers, what is it that we believe? You see, it's not simply a matter of believing what we believe. It's whom do we believe? That's what Paul tells Timothy. He doesn't say, "I know what I believe." Very often Christian people say, "Well, I know what I believe." Well, that's good to know what we believe. But it's even better to know whom we believe. Because it's not just believing something that enables us to obtain salvation. It's believing someone, believing into someone. And Jesus already told these Jews, "Unless you believe that I am he, I am," you've no life in you. To believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, to believe in the humility of his incarnation, that he is God manifest in the flesh, to believe that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and that God highly exalted him. These are non-negotiable truths of the Christian faith. And you can't be a Christian if you have unbelief concerning these matters. Someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ as God is not a Christian. Because the moment that God shines his marvelous light into our hearts, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts. What is the first thing we see when that heavenly light shines within? It is we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we see. As Rabbi Duncan puts it so well, the very first thing that we see when our eyes are opened is the beautiful face of a reconciled God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's how we're to understand this mystery. We don't understand. I don't understand the mystery of the Godhead. I don't know the intricacies of the Trinitarian existence of the God of the Bible, or how it is that the Word could become flesh and tabernacle amongst us. I don't know exactly the relationship between the divine person and the divine nature and the human nature in Jesus Christ. But we don't have to understand things in order to believe them. We go about our life on a daily basis, and we're pushing buttons, and we're turning wheels, and we're driving in cars, and we're sailing around in aeroplanes, and we don't know what's going on around us. We just know it works. It happens. We don't have to know how many rivets are in the Boeing that we're traveling in. We don't have to know the details. All we need to know is it's a reliable way of getting from one place to the other. We don't need to know the mysteries in all the dimensions, but we need to know the personal relationship that we have to this God, because Jesus Christ is our God. And this takes me to the next thing I want to mention. Time's running away. I'm not going to be able to say all that I was going to say, but I want to make a couple of comments. What is our response to be to this? These Jews, they responded very immediately and clearly, unmistakably, plain, they nailed their colors to the mast with stones. We must nail our colors to the mast with faith in the plain teaching of Jesus Christ. There are two responses that we absolutely must make in the light of what Jesus is and says and does. And the first of these is worship. And I mention this because we hesitate to worship Him as God. We tend to worship God the Father through the Son. And that's fair enough. And we're not arguing with that order of priority in that sense. God approaches us through the Son. We approach God the Father through the Son. We go the same way, as it were. Christ is the mediator between God and men. But that does not mean that we give to Jesus Christ less devotion or less love and worship than we give to the Father. In John chapter 5 at verse number 23, Jesus says something very, very interesting and indeed most challenging. At verse 22 of John chapter 5, he says, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's God's prerogative. In order that, the word here is, this is a purpose clause, hina, that. All men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent me." This idea of honoring the Son and in the same way, to the same degree that we honor the Father, is that we give Jesus Christ the same accolades of worship and devotion, the allegiance and the affection of our heart that we give to God. Because He is God. Let's not be embarrassed by referring to Jesus of Nazareth as my Lord and my God. That's what Thomas did according to the 20th chapter of this very same Gospel. That's what Paul the Apostle did when he was writing to the Philippians, that he was willing to give up everything he counted dross or dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that expression is equivalent to my God. We have a hesitation. And down through the ages of the history of the Christian church, there has been controversy as to exactly what is our proper response to be to Jesus Christ. Our response to be, according to the Scripture, is that we're to worship Him. And we're to own Him, my Lord and my God. And there's no higher name, because there's no higher one. It's not simply a matter of having Christ somewhere in our lives. John Lennon had Him somewhere in his life. Gandhi had Him somewhere in his life, in his life. Marx and Lenin, they had Him. Marx and Engels, they had Him in their life. They thought He was the greatest communist, the first communist, because those who have two coats give one to someone who has no coat. They thought He was a communist. So they included Jesus. Everybody's got room for Jesus. But that's not the point. The point is, what place do we give Jesus? And the place that the New Testament gives to Him is the place that the Old Testament gives to Jehovah, because there's no difference. And that's where the difficulty lies with us. But the second response from our point of view is this: not simply worship, but also witness. Because this indeed is the God who bows down and comes and visits us. That is what our religion is all about. That's what the religion of the Bible is all about. The God of the Bible is the God who visits His people and does things for them in this world without which they can't be saved. And if He did not do it for them, it could never, ever, ever be done by anybody else. Only God can do it. Only God could bring His people out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And only Jesus coming down and visiting us in our flesh can bring us out of our bondage and sin. In Luke's Gospel, and I know I must close off, But there are so many ties that really must at least be brought together somewhat. In Luke's gospel, in Luke's account of the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus there is on the Mount of Transfiguration and he is visibly changed, shining brighter than the sun in its noonday strength, whiter clothing than any laundry on earth could ever make them, glistening white, discussing with Moses and Elijah that something that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. What is it that Moses and Elijah are discussing with Jesus? According to Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, verse 31, they were discussing his decease, as it is in our version. In the Greek, it is his exodus. Moses had accomplished in a measure an exodus. Jesus was going to achieve at Jerusalem on the cross of Calvary a far, far greater exodus than was ever accomplished for Israel in Old Testament days. Because the real bondage from which we need to be delivered is not simply some human enslavement and cruelty, bad enough as that is. The real bondage that holds you and me in thraldom is the bondage of sin and death, and Christ gives to us an exodus out of that, because he lived our life for us. He died our death for us. He rose again as the first fruits of those who are going to sleep. He is the first begotten from the dead. And all who will believe in him as he is represented in the scripture, they have life. Life that is more abundant. I don't know what eternal life is really like in a sense. We only see through a glass darkly in this present world. We are little infants. That's why the Bible always calls us little children. Because even if we've been 50 or 60 or 70 years on the way, in the Christian way, we're still only little children, just learning the ABCs and learning, hardly even learning to walk or to crawl. We're still at the infancy stage. But at least we're learning something when we come to Christ. We're learning that we are sinners, that he is the Savior, but we're learning that he is not only the Savior, but the Lord. And that he has redeemed us at so great a cost to himself. It's free for us. Salvation is free for everybody who will believe. Not because it's cheap or niggardly or worthless, but because the price has already been paid. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. But always it is, who is he that's doing these things? The one who is doing it is, I am that I am. I am is our God Savior, our friend, our great Redeemer. And eternity will not exhaust time, so to speak, to exhaust our praises of him who is alone worthy of all our devotion. This is the perspective of the scriptures. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. What a thought, what a gospel, what a Savior, what a salvation, what a need on our part, what an offer, so great salvation. Because he is great. That's the point. May God bless his word to us.